One of the things that I think is helpful to do after Christmas Day is passed is to actually talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I've done this quite a few times. It makes good sense, it seems, after you've taken several weeks to consider Christ's first coming, then to at least give a little time to consider his second coming. There's obviously some connection there. There's a number of passages that are very helpful in understanding all that is connected with Christ's second coming. The one I want to focus on this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. And I thought this one would be especially appropriate. One of the things that is incorporated within this, that is emphasized within this passage, is Jesus ruling as king. We've talked about that as far as the Christmas story is concerned. You know, the a number of emphases that we looked at, from prophecies and the visit of the wise men. The emphasis of Christ coming as Savior, but also coming as King. And so this passage that has a lot to talk about as far as the second coming of Christ also has an emphasis on his kingdom and his reign. And so so I thought this would be a helpful passage for us to consider this morning. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Paul shares a number of things here, and it's all in the context of talking about how vitally important Jesus Christ's resurrection is to the Christian faith. And then in these verses, he makes some applications about the importance of the resurrection to Christians. And specifically, he's referring to the final resurrection, which we'll talk about a lot this morning. One thing he says in connection with that, in verse 24, he says, then comes the end. So the final resurrection that Paul is referring to here is part of what happens at the end, the last day. But before we get to what happens at the end, he has a number of things that he says here that talk about what's things that are taking place leading up to the end, leading up to that final day. And so I want to take a few minutes to focus on those things, and then we'll look more specifically at what happens in that last day, what happens at the end. So we begin by looking at this fact. Jesus Christ reigns as King from the right hand of the Father in heaven, from his first coming until his second coming. We see in verse 24 that Christ has a kingdom. He says at this point he will hand over the kingdom to the Father. So he has a kingdom. We know that because, as I said, we have just been talking about that as far as things related to the Christmas passages. There have been prophecies. We looked at one in Isaiah. We looked at some from Micah as it talks about him, his birth in Bethlehem, but not only talks about he's born in Bethlehem, but that there's a ruler. He's a ruler who's being born there. The things that the angels said to Mary, for example, announcing Christ's birth. And then those prophecies were confirmed at the very end of Matthew 28, right before he shares the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Christ said. And so, building on that, 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 25 says, for he must reign. I mean, he's been reigning since the first coming. All authority, heaven on earth, been given to him. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So that reign is continuing. I think it's important that we understand that Jesus Christ is continuing to reign as king now. It began in his first coming. Will continue, it says, until all his enemies are put under his feet. I think that we can see from this passage that that is speaking of something that will have its finality at the second coming, and that which is part of what I think is referred to in this passage as well. One of the verses that is referred to in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, it's not directly quoted, but it's actually definitely referring to the truths of Psalm 110. And what I want us to do, I want to take a few minutes to look at Psalm 110. We're going to look at the first three verses of Psalm 110 to help us understand what is taking place, the content of the reign of Christ, how it takes place, what's going on. And of course, this isn't exhaustive. I know I've told you before that Psalm 110 is the Old Testament passage that is quoted most often, more often than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So there's obviously some very, very important truth here that we need to be very conscious of. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord," that is God the Father, says to God the Son. That's basically what that said. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Like I said, you can see that referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's not a verbatim quote, but it's definitely referring to Psalm 110. One of the things that we notice, I think is important to notice here, is that not only is Jesus Christ reigning, but I think it's important to note here, he doesn't have to have his feet on the earth to reign. He is reigning from the right hand of the Father. He doesn't have to have his feet on the ground to be a king that's reigning. And there are several things about his reign that I think is important for us to understand, because that's the period that we're in right now. So I think it'll help us understand a little bit about our responsibility and just understanding some aspects of his kingdom. The first thing is this. There is ongoing opposition against the reign of Jesus Christ. Ongoing opposition against the reign of Jesus Christ. Because it says there, he will reign until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. There's a recognition that there are enemies. There is opposition. Christ's reign does not go uncontested. The good news is that we're promised that he will continue to reign, and that he is putting those enemies under his feet. He is overcoming those enemies. It's a progressive thing, but there are continued enemies. There's continued opposition. Now, that can be discouraging, especially when he's the one that you serve. You're actually a part of his kingdom. And we see very much the fact of this opposition to his reign. It's encouraging it's discouraging when you see people stand against, deny the truths of Scripture. That's standing against his reign, his rule. It's discouraging when you see people who actually take the Word of God and dilute it in such a way that it really doesn't even represent the Word of God anymore, and they dilute it because they're uncomfortable with what it says and it just doesn't agree with their personal opinion, so they dilute it. Well, that's standing against his reign. It's discouraging when we see people ignore the salvation that Jesus Christ provided as if it was no big deal, as if it's just not that important. And that happens all the time, where it's just ignored. So many people think that they can have a genuine relationship with God through any religion or through their own good works. And they may be nice about it. You know, they may not be mean about how they express those opinions. But in reality, they're expressing hostility to Christ and hostility to the gospel when they think that. It's getting to the place in our country, and I know you're aware of this, that if you dare to apply your Christian faith in your business, in your place of employment, in your school, that you're going to be penalized for it. If you dare to make conscious application of your Christian faith, that is becoming more and more reality. Most of you are probably aware, you know, that the business Hobby Lobby, which is owned by Christians, is asking for an exemption for not having to provide for abortion to its employees, because as Christians, they believe abortion is sinful. They believe it's wrong. Well, they have been told by the government they do not have that option. they have to obey the government, or else pay a huge fine. I mean, that's an example of somebody consciously trying to honor Christ in their business and being penalized for it. I mean, that's taking place in our country. I saw recently, I've heard of the story happening as it took place a few months ago, but a lady who's an employee at a university in Toledo. I don't remember if it's Toledo University or University of Toledo, but it's in Toledo, Ohio. And she dared to write an editorial. She's a black lady. And she dared to write in an editorial at a local newspaper that challenged the idea that someone who chose a homosexual lifestyle was equivalent to someone who was born black. She was taking issue with that, that was wrong. Well, she was fired from her job because she held to that opinion and made it public. As long as she could hold that opinion, as long as she didn't tell anyone. But once she made it public, then she was fired, and the courts upheld her firing. She was taking a stand for something that was right, and she was penalized for it. I mean, it's discouraging when you see those kind of things happening, and it's happening more and more and more in our day. It really is. There's a lot of opposition to the Word of God, to the Christian faith. Many simply will not believe the gospel. They will not submit to Jesus Christ. But the enemies of the Lord will not be victorious. And if someone is on the wrong end, if someone is a part of that opposition, they're in a bad place. Because in the end, they will lose, and they will lose big time. But there is much opposition. That's a reality of parts of what's going on now, even though we're within the time when Christ reigns, because enemies exist. Enemies continue to exist. That leads us to the next point about the nature of Christ's reign that we can also pick up from Psalm 110. The Church of Christ, in dependence on the Word of Christ, fights the good fight under the rule of their King. Okay, I'm still in Psalm 110, trying to give understanding, get some context of what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about when it talks about He is reigning until all His enemies are put under His feet. Once again, he makes that statement, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool for your feet. And then verse 2 and 3 really give some help on how that's going to take place. How are these enemies going to become submissive to the Lord? How is that going to take place? Verse 2 and verse 3. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, and holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, two things that he's talking about here. First, he says in verse 2, he talks about the Lord stretching forth his strong scepter out of Zion. And then secondly, he talks about the people of God volunteering freely. Mine says in the day of your power. That can also be translated in the day of your army. So, he talks about his people volunteering freely as a part of his army, the army of the Lord. Now let's consider first, what does he mean by the scepter? You think about what a scepter is. A scepter is a symbol of the power and authority of a king. Now what is the power, what is the authority of Christ as king? Well, an important aspect of that to consider is that his power is not military power. His power is not political clout. His power is not financial influence. The power of Christ is in the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, it says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, there's a lot more we could say about the power and the might of God. But an important aspect of that is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who will believe. So the power of God, I think when he's talking about the scepter, I think he's talking about the gospel. I think he's talking about the gospel, that when it's shared and the Holy Spirit anoints that presentation of the gospel and changes someone's heart from the inside out, changes their very life. And he says that scepter comes out of Zion. Well, Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Think of all the significant things, vitally important things, that happened in relation to the Messiah in Jerusalem. First off, he was crucified in Jerusalem. I mean, his death for sin, you don't have a gospel. He was resurrected in Jerusalem. Once again, you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a gospel. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in Jerusalem. So he's ascends so that he's reigning from the right hand. That took place out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit came upon the church in power to anoint the church, to enable the church to be a witness. That happened in Jerusalem. So all these are crucial events, crucial things that are just vital to the truth of the gospel. And so this scepter coming out of Zion, this strong scepter is the gospel of Christ that is stretched forth and is to be stretched forth even to the remotest areas of the world. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the scepter is to be stretched forth. Now, one thing that's really cool, this is the second part of how, this is the second part. We talked about the scepter. Then he talks about the people. He says, in once again, Psalm 110:3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in the day of your army. So what happens is, the people of God are those who have been subdued, so to speak. God has overcome their resistance to the gospel so that they actually have believed in Christ, they've submitted their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord. So they're His people. That's His church. That's you. That's me. We're His people. And so He describes these people as volunteers, as like a volunteer army in the day of His reign, a volunteer army that takes forth that strong scepter, that takes forth that gospel. There's a quote here by Andrew Fuller that I ran across a number of years ago, and I've always just really enjoyed, liked this quote a lot. Andrew Fuller was a Baptist minister in the late 18th century, who was greatly involved in world missions. He says, "The true churches of Jesus Christ travail in birth for the salvation of men. They are the armies of the Lamb, the grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom." So it's the church of Christ. It's the armies of the Lamb in dependence on the word of Christ who fight that good fight on behalf of their king. And once again, it's a fight using the gospel. I'm not talking about military battles. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about taking the gospel to the world, applying it in our lives, being an example of it, sharing it with others. That's what the church of Christ does. And that's what takes place during the reign of Christ. And that's the means that Christ uses to see people brought under His feet as His servants. Well, how long will this continue? How long does this go on? It's been going on for quite a while. When will it end? Well, that's the next point. Christ's dominion continues until all enemies have been subdued. Until all enemies have been subdued. See, the gospel work, the gospel-centered work by the Church of Christ has been going on since the first century, since the first coming of Christ. It's been going on through preaching, through teaching of the Scriptures. It's been going on through personal witnessing. It's been going on through outreaches of all kinds of, in all ways, of church outreaches and church ministries, ministries of other, of Christians and other ways. It's been going on through the prayers of His people. It's been going on from generation to generation within Christian families. It's been going on through local missionary efforts. It's been going on through international missionary efforts. All the way through, all that's taking place. And it's going to continue until, and now I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15:25 here, quoting from Psalm 110:1, says, "Christ must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." So the encouraging thing here is there will be victory. Yes, there's lots of opposition. There is still lots of opposition. But the Bible promises victory, not because of how capable we are, not because of how numerous we are, not because of how smart we are, but who our King is. It's based on the power of the gospel. It's based on the promises of God. That's a much more firm foundation than our personal abilities. Now, unfortunately, it seems to me, and this isn't always true, but it seems to me that sometimes as Christians, we can be some of the most pessimistic people in the world. And there is a place where you can understand that. Because, I mean, Christians understand better than most of the world the realities of sin and the power of sin. Much of the world has just kind of embraced that. Christians recognize, no, that's bad. And we understand that. We understand probably more than most people the power of Satan to do his work. We know, just like I just said, that there is ongoing opposition to the work of Christ. The Bible makes that clear. There's ongoing opposition. There are enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ. But we have to be careful. You remember, some of you are old enough to remember the old Hee-Haw show, and maybe Southern enough to remember that you actually watched it occasionally. I used to watch it a lot since I lived in North Carolina. There was one little place, and I've got this little ditty in my head. I've had it there for probably, 40 years maybe? So not necessarily it's a good one. But he said, but they would have this guy come on, and he would start singing Gloom, Despair, Agony on Me, Deep, Dark Depression, Excessive Misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, Despair, Agony on Me. Sometimes I think that's how the church acts. Gloom, despair, all is just agony. It's just going to get worse and worse. It's never going to get better. And once again, you can understand that to a point. But you also are leaving out major promises of Scripture when you're that overly pessimistic. And these verses really help to help you be, you can be realistic. Like I said, you acknowledge that there's opposition there. But you don't acknowledge that they're going to win the day all the way through, even to the end. Because Jesus Christ, our Savior King, is reigning now. He is reigning. And He will continue to reign, as the Scripture says, until every enemy is placed under His feet. That's your King. Until every enemy is placed under His feet. Be realistic, but be encouraged at the same time. Because that's a good promise. That's a helpful promise. And it says a lot about the power of, like I said, the power of the gospel and the power of our King. Okay, those are some things, real brief, but some things that characterize the reign of Christ. And there's so much more you could say about that. But characterize the reign of Christ from the beginning, as He came, the first coming. Now let's move to the second coming part. Number two, the second coming of Jesus Christ will include the general resurrection of all people and final judgment. These three aspects, the three things I've got there, second coming, general resurrection, final judgment, these are three aspects of the one final event which will end history and begin the eternal state. Once again, back in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about this, he says in verse 24, then comes the end. Now, whenever you start talking about issues at this point, there's going to be all kinds of interpretations. So obviously I'm going to be sharing with you mine. If you want to talk about it in more detail, obviously I would be more than happy to talk with you more about some of these things. But when he's talking about then comes the end, I believe he's talking about the end of history as we know it. The end. This is the end. And the end of history as we know it. And it's the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of all who have died at that point whenever Christ comes, and then the final judgment are all part of that one event that marks the end of history, the end of time as we know it. And after that, we move into the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, which we're not going to get into. Okay, let's look at the first resurrection. Let's look first at that resurrection that he's talking about. The resurrection of the dead takes place at the second coming of Christ. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, look again at verse 20 to 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Now, Paul is clearly here talking about the final resurrection of those who have died. He says in verse 23 that this resurrection takes place at His coming. It takes place at His coming. I would see that to be the second coming. This final resurrection takes place at His coming. So, who is it that is resurrected? One thing that Paul is doing here, he's not really addressing non-believers. He's addressing Christians. He's speaking to Christians to try to give them encouragement, to see how the resurrection applies to them and applies to their loved ones who have died, or what's going to happen to them when they die. He's applying it specifically to Christians. He's really not dealing with non-Christians in this passage. But he's saying it to encourage Christians. And we'll talk about some things that he says to encourage Christians. But this idea of this final resurrection shows up at other places in Scripture. And as we compare other places in Scripture, we see that it's not only Christians who are resurrected at this final coming, but it's non-Christians as well. Let me just give you a few places where you can see that. Matthew 16:27 says, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with all his angels." Once again, second coming. "Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with all his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Every man. So when he comes in his glory, everyone, if he's going to repay every man according to his deed, that means everybody's going to be resurrected from the dead so that they can stand there and be repaid, be given their reward, their consequences, whatever. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." I think the hour he's talking about is the second coming. "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs," if you're in a tomb, you're dead, "all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So you can see both. All who hear his voice are going to come forth from their grave. The good will be rewarded. The bad will receive the consequences, will be judged. So we can see from these other passages that it's this resurrection that he's talking about over in 1 Corinthians 15, which he's focusing on Christians here, but this resurrection, to understand it fully, I think, as the Bible describes it, involves both Christian and non-Christian whenever it takes place. Now, let me just mention this. There's a danger in doing this, because the more you bring in, the more confusing it can get. But one question that is going to come in, naturally is going to come in, is, well, where does what is oftentimes called the rapture, where does that fit into this, this resurrection? And it does fit into this. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. So we just read this, make a few comments on how this relates, how this compares to the final resurrection. All this taking place on this final day, the last day. Chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Obviously, when he says those who are asleep, he's talking about those who have died. Christians, again, he's focusing on Christians here. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again," then one thing you'll notice what he's doing here, is that he's doing the same thing he was doing over in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being central to our resurrection at the end day. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be called up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, once again, like I said, Paul is speaking to Christians here. He says when Christ comes, he will bring those with him who have died in the Lord. Now, when he says bring them with him, he's talking about bringing their souls with him. All those who have died at this point, Christians, they are with the Lord. Their soul is with their Lord. Their body is still here in some form. Their body is still here, but their soul is with the Lord. So when it says he's coming and bringing them with him, he's bringing their soul with him. And then it says, when he descends from heaven, it says the bodies of the dead in Christ will rise. And it's the idea that their bodies will be rejoined with their soul at that point. when he comes. That's the resurrection that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, because they're resurrected, their bodies are resurrected and rejoined with their soul, with their spirit. Then he says, those who are Christians, who are still alive when Christ returns and have not died, obviously to that point, says they will be caught up with the Lord. That's what has been nicknamed the rapture, being caught up with the Lord. And he says those who have died, they'll be the ones who are raised first. But then those who are believers will be raised up as well in what has been termed the rapture. At that point then, now he doesn't go into this once again in First Thessalonians 4, but he does talk about the day of the Lord right after that in chapter 5, but we can't get into that either. But at that point, judgment takes place. You have God's people, the sheep, who have been raised up with him, whether they've been dead or whether they're alive, they're now with him. They are separated from the goats. Those who are not believers are called sheep and goats in Matthew 25. Those are the ones who have rejected Christ. And at that point, judgment takes place. Okay, now, let's go back now to what Paul had to say in the final about this final resurrection in 1 Corinthians. Things he's saying to encourage Christians in particular. First, we see this. Jesus Christ was resurrected as the first fruits of those who die in Christ. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then he makes comparison with Adam and Christ and so forth. Now, first off, the verses leading up to this in chapter 15, Paul has been talking about how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. He basically says if Jesus Christ has not been raised, he said, our preaching is worthless. Your faith is worthless. You're not going to heaven when you die. If Jesus was not resurrected, it's all just a sham. Just need to forget the whole thing. But he starts off with verse 20, but now he says Christ has raised from the dead. He is resurrected. It's true. It's a historical reality that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And then he describes Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who are asleep, the first fruits of those who have died. The idea of first fruits, there was actually a festival of first fruits in the Old Testament that the Jews recognized, and they would offer the first fruits of a harvest. And the idea was you offered the first fruits of the harvest, and that represented the fact that there was a much greater harvest coming behind it. The first fruits were like a guarantee of the greater heart. If they're called first, there's more to come. So when it says Christ is the first fruit, as far as the resurrection, he's the first one who was raised in this sense. Now, there were other people who were raised from the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. There's some other examples of that. But they died again. Jesus was raised and never died again. He is the first one to do that. He is the first fruit. And Paul reminds us why this is so important. He says, because of death. He said, death came into the world by one man. And then he identifies it was Adam. When Adam sinned, death came in with sin. Death came in by one man. Then he says, in a similar way, the resurrection of the dead comes in by one man. And that's Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus was resurrected is the guarantee that all who are in Christ will be resurrected as well. He's the first fruits of all who will follow after. Now, once again, let me make it clear here. This is the resurrection of the body. This is when the body is raised from the grave and reunited with the spirit, with the soul of a person. All Christians are who have died are with the Lord now. More specifically, their soul is with the Lord now. At Christ's second coming, the believer's soul is reunited with their body, with their resurrected body. So that is what the final resurrection is talking about. Secondly, we see this. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee the full harvest of all believers will participate in that resurrection life. Once again, if there's a first fruits, it is absolutely certain there's a full harvest to follow. Since Christ was resurrected, every Christian will be resurrected as well, every single one. Once again, he's saying this to encourage. Most of us probably have family members, friends that have died. who were Christians. And this is the absolute guarantee that whenever Christ returns, they will be raised up to meet the Lord, and their bodies will be reunited with their spirit, and they'll be with the Lord forever. This is the guarantee, because it happened with Christ. Therefore, all those who are in Christ, it is guaranteed to happen to them as well. Because again, if he wasn't resurrected, there is no guarantee. But since he was resurrected, there's an absolute guarantee. And so that can be encouraging of people that you know that have died. It's encouraging for you. One day we're going to die. Once again, it gives us confidence that this life is not the end, and that we will live with the Lord eternally. So, the final resurrection is one very important part of that great final event that is the last day, the final day. We also need to affirm this next point. The Scripture tells us that the resurrection coincides with the final judgment. Now, I've already alluded to that, but I want to make sure that we see this. Now, we already read one scripture, a couple scriptures, that definitely tell us that the idea of when those are resurrected, there is judgment that follows as a part of that resurrection for both the evil and the good, for both the non-believer and the Christian at the same time. Now, that understanding is something that is, we've been reading different creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. We've been working through the Athanasian Creed. It's a much longer one. When you look at those creeds of the church, those are truths that have been understood by the creeds of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. The final resurrection taking place at the second coming and the judgment taking place at the same time. All that being part of one event. Let me just give you an example from the Athanasian Creed. And you can see all three of these things recorded here. He, meaning Jesus Christ, will come again, that's second coming, to judge, there's the judgment, the living and the dead, those who are alive when he returns and those who have died. At his coming, second coming, all people shall rise bodily. Why? To give an account of their own deeds. That's judgment. Those who have done good will enter eternal life. Those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. So the creeds of the church put these three things together uniformly. I mean, this is, you see this over and over again. This is not something new. This is something that's been traditionally understood within the church. So everyone is going to stand before the Lord in judgment, a public judgment. Whenever we die, we have like a private judgment, a personal judgment between us and the Lord. When Christ returns at the second coming, that is the public judgment where everyone is there. And at that point, for Christians, our deeds are brought forth in two different ways. One way, they're brought forth as evidence that Jesus Christ is our Savior and is our Lord. It's our deeds, it's the fruit that gives evidence of that. And so our deeds are brought forth to give evidence of the faith. The faith that we have in Christ. The sinful deeds are brought forth as forgiven and brought forth as an example, as a trophy of the grace of God to forgive people like us who don't deserve to be forgiven. So it's a testimony to God's glory. Now for non-Christians, their deeds are also brought forth. Their deeds are brought for the same couple reasons there. First off, their deeds are brought forth to give evidence that they have not put their faith in Christ. They have not followed Jesus Christ as Lord. And their evidence give proof of that. Their deeds give proof of that. And also to show that God is just and he's glorified in his justice. And those deeds will be punished eternally in everlasting fire and hell. That takes place there at the final judgment. At this point, all enemies of Christ are under his feet. All of them are. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Many, many will submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through this time. I I'm on the optimistic side. I think there's going to be just, I don't know what, I can't give a number to it, but I think in the long run, it's going to be most who submit to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord when we come to the last day. But no matter how many you put there, not everybody is going to submit. Not everybody is going to believe. But either way, we are all under His feet at the day of judgment in one way, shape, or form, one way or another. The next thing we need to note is this. At this last day, the final enemy, death, will be defeated. That's what it says there. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Because see, at this point, there's no more death. When Christ returns, final resurrection occurs, the bodies of his people are transformed, glorified in Christ for eternity, there is no more death. Death has been defeated. And he actually talks about that a little bit later in the chapter. Chapter 15, verses 51 to 54. Just pick out a few verses here. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Give me time for a joke here. That's a verse. You can put that over the nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Of course, that's a different context. Okay, joke time over. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's no more death. The perishable bodies, which we all have now, that are destined to wear out, they're not going to last forever. They become, at this point, imperishable. The fact of our mortal bodies, another way to say that it's not going to last forever, become immortal. And death is swallowed up in victory. It's over. There is no more death. None. Paul then speaks of one more thing that happens at the end on this final day. Christ will then present his kingdom to the Father as being brought to completion. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority. Now, what does it mean that he hands over the kingdom? Does that mean that's the end of the kingdom? I think what it means, it does not mean that the kingdom of Christ goes out of existence. I think it means that at the last day, Christ will have completed the work that he's been given to do. It's finished. It's complete. He hands it over to the Father as complete. Think about what is involved in this kingdom. All that the Father has given to Christ at this point have been redeemed. Every single one. Everyone that the Father gave to the Son has been redeemed. Every single one of them have been sanctified. Every single one of them have been gathered together as one. All of their enemies, including death, have been defeated. The whole scheme of providence that has ensured the victory of the church, even in some of its darkest times, but that whole scheme of providence where Christ is watching over his church, ensuring the fact that his church will continue and even prosper, that's come to an end. It's finished because the church has finished. The church has prospered. The church has been victorious because of Christ. But that's come to an end. That's been finished. He's done it. When he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that's proof that that's what happened at this point. It's been done. The gates of hell did not prevail. As a matter of fact, the church prevailed against the gates of hell. At that point, Christ the Son presents to God the Father a full account of that whole messianic work that he was given to do. It's done. It's completed. And he presents it to God the Father. Now, there's three things I want to say further about this. First off, just a reminder here, Christ's kingdom continues throughout eternity. And the reason I mention this is because you can read it as if maybe it doesn't. It says, because he hands over the kingdom as if it's finished, as if it's done. And in, like I said, it is finished. It is done. But there's also a definite continuing as far as the kingdom. You may remember from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, prophecy about the Christ. It says that the kingdom of Christ would endure forever. That includes eternity. Will endure forever. In Daniel 7, chapter, verse 14, once again, it's talking about the kingdom of Christ. And it says it's an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, that will never be destroyed. In Luke chapter 1, verse 33, when Mary was told by the angel about the son that she was going to have, says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we know that when Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father, it cannot mean that his kingdom is no more, because Christ our King is an eternal King. We, his people, have been resurrected to an eternal life. We are immortal. We have been given imperishable bodies. It's eternal now. It continues throughout eternity. So once again, be encouraged. Because if you are in Christ, you are part of an everlasting, eternal kingdom. Now, there's going to be some differences, though, when we look at this eternal aspect of the kingdom. One of them is in point number two. There is no longer any opposition. God's majesty will be universally acknowledged. See, on the last day, Christ will have destroyed death. He will have overcome every opposing power, and therefore, he restores the kingdom, in a sense, to the Father. At this point, God prevails everywhere. Everywhere. His majesty is universally acknowledged at all points, but in different ways. Think about it. Among believers, at this point, they're rejoicing in the Lord. They're deriving their whole pleasure and happiness from God himself in the very presence of God. Among unbelievers, they're enduring the terror of his justice. His divine justice. They know they deserve the eternal destruction that they're receiving. It's not willful subjection, but they have to admit God's the majestic one. Even the devil and his angels at this point have been thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, as described in Revelation, and it says they're tormented there day and night forever. So in different ways, it's still true. In eternity, there is no longer any opposition. Zero opposition to the reign of Christ. There's none. Nothing. No one is opposed. All universally acknowledge him as Lord in some sense. And the majesty of God is recognized by all. Now, there's one other difference in Christ's kingdom and eternity. It's our last point. The means of administering Christ's kingdom will then change from preaching, etc., to seeing the Lord face to face in all his glory. See, we saw that in the present time, within the reign of Christ, the church of Christ, the armies of the Lamb, are to be ever living and presenting the truth of the gospel. By our life, by our words, we're supposed to find ways to communicate the gospel. That's done through all kinds of ways. Preaching, it's done through teaching, it's done through literature, books, pamphlets. It's done by observing the Lord's Supper and baptism. This is all part of presenting the gospel. Lord's Supper is just, and baptism is just a image of the gospel. It's done by receiving members into the church, those who have put their faith in Christ and are now joining with a local church. That's part of it. It's done by witnessing. It's done by Christians encouraging and helping each other as we go through different trials and temptations in life. But those things are not going to be done in glory. They won't be. The Word of God will not be preached and taught because you're going to know it. You're going to understand it all. You won't need to be taught. We won't need to have preachers in heaven. You aren't going to need help enduring trials and temptations because there are no trials and temptations. None. We're not going to celebrate people coming to Christ, joining the church. They're all in. It's all there. That's not going to happen anymore. But one thing that will continue, and that's worship. One thing we do now, we do it imperfectly, but we worship. You're going to continue to worship, but it's going to be with a whole different level of intensity when you're with the Lord. Because, and it's going to be a ceaseless worship. I think that's hard for me to comprehend. It's probably hard for you to comprehend too. Because even though I enjoy worship, I mean, there comes a point where you kind of, I need a break, I'm hungry, I need to go to sleep, something, you know. But it's going to be a continual aspect of worship. And what's amazing is, after millions and millions of years, you will never be bored with it. Never. You will never get to the place and think, can we do something different? Something more fun. There won't be anything. And there's going to be delight. There's going to be enjoyment, pleasure, that it's going to continue to kind of multiply. I mean, it's not going to be just, I mean, it's going to be the same enjoyment, so to speak, but it's going to continue. And never get to the place where you think, I'm just kind of overwhelmed. I'm just too happy. Can we have a break? I mean, it's going to continue. So we're going to continue to worship, but it's going to be very different. It's going to be better. So the kingdom of Christ continues into eternity, but it does do it in different ways. So the point of this really is to be encouraged from several angles. Be encouraged to keep fighting. Be encouraged to hold firm to the gospel, because that's the part that we're in right now. We have a responsibility as the church, as the armies of the Lamb, to understand the gospel, to present the gospel, to live out the gospel as best we can. So keep fighting, knowing that you are serving a king who is presently reigning, a king who is winning and will win. You don't want to be on the other side. You want to be on the side of your king. Be encouraged to continue. Rejoice in the fact that if you're a believer, you are living in joyful service to your Lord now. You are. Be encouraged that when the end comes, you will be taken well, be taken good care of. All believers will be taken good care of on that last day. Because your Savior King has died. He's been resurrected. As a result, you are saved and you are guaranteed to enjoy all the benefits that He has purchased for you as a part of your salvation all the way through eternity.